wanted to share with you tonight the part of Reformation and Revival, and have we heard about Asbury College? Pardon? It's a school, a Christian-oriented school, and the story is that after a chapel service or something, a young person came back and said, I just need to stay for a while. And one by one, some of the students came in. The story is that revival's breaking out at Asbury College, which would be wonderful. And other colleges are saying, we could use that, and they're going to visit and so on. So revivals have started in such a way, and we've been praying for revival. We've been talking about revival and Reformation. So Methodist or not, let's just pray that this is revival, because revival kind of raises all the tides of Christianity. I want tonight to be talking about addressing the man who doesn't have a Bible, that isn't Bible schooled, isn't, and that's the people around us today. Ignorance of the Bible is nearly complete. And our passage we want to look at is Romans 1, 11 to 20. Let me begin by saying that the gospel gospels, especially Christ's ministry to the Jews. So we have in the Gospels, let's never forget that this is before the church, Christ is preaching. He's preparing them for that, but he's also preaching almost exclusively to the Jewish people. The book of Acts also begins with sermons to the Jews. So there's a difference, because you're speaking to people who had the Word of God, were trained since childhood in the Word of God. They didn't necessarily believe it. They didn't necessarily do good things with it, but they had it. They understood it. So it's in the book of Romans that we come to the description of salvation for the Gentiles, and that would be the people without Bibles. Let me just remind you, Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, he says. Chiefly, here's the greatest advantage, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, oracles to me sounds like a strange, almost pagan name for prophets and so on. In fact, it was used of the priests of Delphi. The oracles was an ancient word used before the New Testament to refer to utterances from the priests of Delphi, which were probably demon-possessed by the description, but the historian Philo uses it for any sacred writing or any sacred speech. And here it clearly refers to the Old Testament. They were given the Old Testament word of God. But what are we to say to our generation, who have been without a Bible in their lives for many years, several generations in fact? The book of Romans describes salvation, especially to the Gentiles that did not have the Bible. And we may grasp that technique of speaking not to Jews who had that background, but to Gentiles, as we notice these messages. Let's look then at Paul revealed the wrath of God. This is one of the things that I just have to confess. It's hard for me to, in talking to people, bring up the wrath of God, bring up the hellfire. I do that in my Romans Road. This isn't in the book of Romans, but at when I get to Romans 6, 28, the wages of sin is death. And I say then, do you think this means just like death, like everybody dies? Or do you think it means something far more? And just by asking that, sometimes they'll say, well, it sounds like maybe something far more. Then I ask them to turn over with me to Revelation 21:8. I'm usually the one with the Bible. And I turn it over there, and I put a box around Revelation 21:8. And so I ask them to read it. And there it says, for the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and sorcerers and so on. shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And I said, so, according to this verse, if you were to die today, where would you go? And I just take that, I don't talk, I just let that hang there, let that sit there. And very often they'll kind of laugh. And at the beginning, when I first started doing this, I had this tendency to laugh with them just to lessen the tension. But I've learned to say, they say, I guess I wouldn't make it, you know, something like that. And I said, that's right. But you see, I bring them back to the question I ask. Where would you go, according to this verse? And then they actually say, I'd go to hell. And I say, I'm so glad that the verse we started back in Romans 6:23 didn't end there. It went on. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I have learned in speaking to people that generally are unschooled in the Bible to actually take them to the pit of hell and have them admit, according to this verse, where they would go. Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And what is clearly seen? His eternal power and Godhead. Who could create the universe? Someone with eternal power. And that would be God. So they are without excuse. So the reason behind beginning with, as he does, beginning with God's judgment is to answer the unspoken question, why do I need your message? What do I need? Why do I need your offer of salvation? You see, saved from what? See, I'm not drowning. Well, you're going to hell. So we're preaching salvation from condemnation after death. We address their moral guilt. The second thing then we need to recognize is that we preach of their moral guilt. This has become something of a problem because of the way people deal with these things. And they say, well, I don't accept your standard of morality and so on. But Acts 10:42, he commanded us, Paul preaching to the people, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, the living, and the dead. He's going to be the judge. Christ, the one that you either accept or reject, is going to be the judge. He's the judge of all the last judgments. Acts 17, Paul's preaching at Athens, verses 30-31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their thinking, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance or offered faith unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's shown you that he is the Son of God. Acts 24:25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, self-control, which the world doesn't know much about, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You see here that in Paul's mind, preaching the gospel was to reveal a time of judgment coming. So we need to recognize that there is a universal moral code, that the people we're talking to, the people we're witnessing to, our neighbors and everyone, actually have a moral code set before them by God. Back in the Old Testament, when God was explaining why he wanted all of Canaan exterminated, he went through the list of sins and showed that that had condemned them. This means that God's moral code had been violated by the Canaanites, but they did not have the Bible. So he has communicated to them that moral code. And Paul goes about this, explaining something of this in Romans here. So they need to recognize there is a universal moral code. No matter how much they say they reject it, they actually know this inside because God says he showed it to them. His power, communicated through his mighty creation of this universe, shows who they must face at the end. Now notice verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it in unrighteousness. So we confront them with the fact that they are holding God's truth in unrighteousness. This word hold is a Greek compound word. It's literally holding down, a participle, holding down. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 27:22, kat echo. And this comes from kata, down, and echo, to hold. So literally to hold down. So the picture is this. They receive the elevating truth that God showed them, that he's a God of power, and that there is a God in control. He showed this to them, and it's an elevating truth, but they hold it down to minimize it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. So for the dedicated unbeliever, this truth of a moral code actually gets twisted into something else. I was very impressed with Timothy Keller, though a Reformed preacher, with all the problems that that brings, but he was surprised when he started his church planting in New York City. New York City? Yeah, New York City. And this was, you know, everybody said, you can't do it. They're staunch liberals. They're militant liberals. But he did. And but he found that the staunch liberals had already a strong moral code. Now, they didn't adopt the Bible code, but they had a strong moral code. And, in fact, they held it strongly, were greatly indignant over what they perceived as wrong. You can see this when the liberals are marching for this cause and that cause, and, you know, save the doves or whatever it might be. And these are things that are just right and wrong. They're not accepting that anybody can vary from that. So Keller advised us, in dealing with people like this, to ask the person who says he rejects the Christian ethic whether there is some, in their mind, some despicable action that they consider wrong, no matter who does or why they excuse it. Is there something that you would say is wrong, no matter if they think it's right? And usually there is. Maybe the tribal captains in Africa that come in and to terrorize, the cut arms, the half of the arm off the children, you know, to mark them forever. Terrorize the people. It's just wrong. Or discrimination against women, or whatever it might be, that no matter who does it, that would just be wrong. Once they have admitted that, they are establishing their agreement in a universal moral code. Now, they may be wrong, but in their mind, there is a moral code that everybody should agree on. That's a universal moral code. Now, God says, I'm going to judge them by that. Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, you shall be measured to you again. Romans 2:1, therefore art thou inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You violate the very moral code that you establish. So we talked a while back about Marquis de Sade. So these people are not like him. He argued that whatever is right. If a man's stronger and a woman's weaker, the man has every right to beat up a woman if he wants to. And he did. His determination, the idea that everything's just determined, that man is what he is by his basic makeup, that theory, that philosophy ends up in cruelty and inhumanity. So every dictator, whoever said, I can do whatever I want and I will do whatever I want, and if it hurts people, well, you gotta break some eggs to fill my coffers or whatever it is. The third thing that I want to bring up is that those who reject God's morality, we feel sorry for them because they're actually rejecting their own meaning of life. When they reject God's morality, they're actually rejecting their own meaning. De Sade himself could not live with his own philosophy. See, you can claim anything to be true. You can claim to believe anything. But for you to live it is a different thing because it's not real. It's not actual. He died in an insane asylum. Listen to this. He was complaining that his jailers did not treat him well. What, we might ask him? Those jailers are what they are. Your mistreatment is unchangeable. It was determined by their makeup. They're strong, you're weak. They just have to beat you up, whatever they were doing. Jean-Paul Sartre, 1905 to 1980, one of the key figures in the philosophy of existentialism, the virtue of existing, and phenomenology, one of the leading figures in 20th century French philosophy and Marxism. He said that the basic philosophic question is, why is it that something is there rather than nothing? What had impressed him? The creation. Doesn't make sense that a logical creation is in front of us. I say logical because science can work it out. Science can investigate it. You can investigate it and say, well, that makes sense. See? Why could it make sense if everything came out of chaos, if everything is just accidental? How many accidents do you see that are logical, you know? You can't live with that. Albert Einstein, by reputation, a fairly intelligent fellow. He rejected religion. He rejected normal morality. He adopted what they called a bohemian outlook. Live the way you want. Yet at the end of his life, he became a kind of mystic. He did not have the answer. He did not return to his Jewish roots, nor did he convert to Christianity. But he felt that there had to be a bigger answer because he saw in the universe an order that was indisputable. He was alive when they began the study of quantum physics, the study of the world below the atomic level, the atomic structures. And it's just pure chaos that our order, our cosmos, our harmonious cosmos, is built out of the chaos of particles just roaming everywhere, nearly at the speed of light. And he said, I don't know, he said, I don't think God rolls the dice. That was his way of saying, I see order, I see design in this universe. And that doesn't happen by accident. Albert Einstein. Charles Darwin, at the end of his life, kept saying, I see where this is, my theories have been taken, but I cannot believe with my mind that all of this was produced by chance. And did you catch what Brother Martin said, reading the original Origin of Species by Darwin? The introduction explained why he went to all this trouble. He was proving the superiority of the white race, that the other races were subhuman forms of humanity. They hadn't evolved as much. You see why Adolf Hitler loved evolution. Going to make the superior man, the Übermensch. Well, here's the fact. God created man to live according to God's pattern of life. If you resist God's word, you resist your own meaning. Man created in the image of God. If he wasn't created in the image of God, then what is he? In the image of a plant? The image of an animal? Is there any reason for man to exist? So resisting God brings you destruction, both here and in the afterlife. So let us not hesitate to kindly, sadly, introduce those who do not have the Bible to the fact of coming judgment, God's wrath against sin.